we have a series of myths to go through here, but we have touched upon the Lord's Supper several times in the course of this conversation. What have we had to say about it up to this point? What do we know of the Lord's Supper up to this point?
Well, if you want a simple definition of what the Lord's Supper is, I can't do any better than cite the words of Luther from the Small Catechism. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink. That's simple, but pretty complete.
Now, there's a lot in there that also needs explanation, as simple as it is. A lot of terms that need defining. I think we'll be able to do that in the course of this conversation. The first myth that we're going to deal with here is probably the most popular. It is actually codified in the official teachings of many Christian denominations. And that is, the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal that merely reminds us Christians of Jesus' death for us and for all people. You just gave us a very brief definition of the Lord's Supper. Does that definition address, on the face of it, this myth? Just a memorial meal myth?
Yeah, it does. And, of course, it says that the myth is a myth. The Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial meal. It is the body and blood of Christ under bread and wine for Christians to eat and drink. This is borne out by the text of all three of the Gospels that talk about Jesus' institution of this meal, the night before he died, the night in which he was betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that when Jesus gave his disciples the bread, he said, "This is my body." When he gave them wine after supper, Matthew and Mark say, "This is my blood of the testament." Luke gives his words as, "This cup which is poured out for you is the New Testament in my blood." It amounts to the same thing. What Christ is saying in the way Luke quotes it is that what is in the cup, that is the blood of Christ, is what is being poured out for them. So there's no question about what the text itself is actually saying. The claim is very simple. This is my body. This is my blood.
So what is the contention over, if it's not the text itself, what is the contention then among Christians, especially those that would say this is merely a memorial meal?
Well, the contention tends to be that people think that those words, even though they're pretty clear on their face, are not to be taken at face value. However, the very setting in which Christ instituted the meal tends to suggest that his words are to be taken at face value.
Okay, the setting, some people would say, oh yeah, aha, the setting is the Passover, but I think you're intending to go a different direction. You're picking up on Paul's words, the night in which he was betrayed. What's significant about that setting?
Well, it is, of course, the Passover, but it is also significant that Jesus gives them especially the cup after supper, after the Passover meal itself is over. He is now giving them a new meal. It is, by the way, important incidentally to note here, and it's not so incidental really, that Jesus himself is the one who institutes this meal. The Lord's Supper is not our idea. It's not even something that one of the prophets or the apostles got going, sort of as the spokesman or messenger of God. This is what the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, did. And within the Jewish way of reckoning time, this was the very day in which he died, because, of course, that day began at sunset. And before the next sunset, Jesus is not only going to be dead on the cross, but taken off the cross and buried. So he institutes the meal. He does it on that night very close to his death, and he calls it the New Testament. That is to say, a last will and testament, in our way of putting things. We even regard it very sacred in our society today. If somebody has said something in a will, this is their wish, their last wish, as it were, you want to carry it out, and you don't mess with a person's will. When you're writing your will, that is hardly the time to engage in a lot of flowery speech or figurative language. We would expect that Jesus, in giving us his last will and testament, would be as direct and as pointed as possible. Furthermore, at the time he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he is handing them food. Now, Todd, if somebody hands you, you go to somebody's home for dinner. Say you came to my house here in Moberly, and my wife says, here, eat this. It's a carrot casserole. You're going to take those words at face value because she's handing you the food and telling you what's in it. And unless she's playing some sort of a joke on you and has kind of smuggled in there something that she knows you really don't like to eat and all that, you're going to take those words at face value. So, however strange or offbeat it seems to our reason, the very setting in which Jesus instituted this meal underlines the fact that he's quite serious in saying, this is my body and this is my blood. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? When we share in that bread, we're sharing in the body of Christ. When we share in that cup, we are sharing in the blood of Christ.
Okay, someone might say at this point, look, but people do, or people can, ordinary people can hand you food and may, speaking by way of figure of speech, say, this is, that is to say, this represents my body. How would you respond to that?
The problem there is the word is, it's a problem for the person who's trying to make the claim of a non-literal meaning to this text. Because the word is never figurative. Even when Christ says, I am the door, or when we would say of him, he is the door, we really mean that he's the door. He doesn't just represent a door. He doesn't just represent a way to heaven. He really is the door to heaven. The word is always literal.
Aside from that, I would also just tack in here that this isn't just anybody speaking these words. I mean, if I spoke these words, it would be hard for someone to take them as anything but figurative.
Right.
But this is Jesus.
And that, of course, is the bottom line, I think, to all this. Why people, you know, kind of blanch when they see, this is my body, this is my blood, and they kind of bend over backwards, really, to find ways to take these words in anything other than their most natural, native meaning, tends to almost mock the fact that it is Christ himself who can do anything, who is giving them these words and giving them this meal. We'll talk a little bit later on, I think, about how people have, you know, thought that, well, if Christ's body truly is a human body, it can't possibly be present on the altar at the church that you attend in St. Louis, Todd, and also at the same time at the church that I serve here in Moberly, Missouri, and who knows how many other countless Christian churches throughout the world. In other words, they take it to be a kind of a axiom that a human body can only be in one place at one time. Of course, this is the Christ who rose and ascends and fills all things as according to his human nature, not only according to his divine nature. It is perfectly feasible for him to be present. And that is, after all, his claim. This is my body.
Why is it important? You mentioned a little bit about the nature of this last will and testament, but why is it important that Jesus refers to this as a new testament?
Well, first of all, on the term, I think that Luther had a very penetrating insight. He said at one point that the person who is about to live makes a covenant. The one who is about to die makes a testament. And, of course, even in our terms, a last will and testament doesn't go into effect until the testator, the person who's making the will, actually dies. Up until that point, it's just a document on file somewhere, but it really goes into effect when the testator dies. Jesus, within hours of the time he's going to die, gives us his last will and testament. And this passage puts us in mind of Old Testament texts. You notice here in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus does not find it necessary to explain to his disciples what he means by the New Testament, because he knows that as good Jewish men of the first century, they understand passages like Jeremiah 31, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new testament with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He talks a little bit about writing the law within them and being their God, and they shall be his people. And then the punchline to it all, the crescendo, the most important thing about the New Testament is, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. One of my seminary professors told us a story about how he had served in the 1970s on the Lutheran Reformed Dialogue. And the question came up in the context of those discussions, pretty high-level discussions between theologians from Lutheran and Reformed church bodies. The question came up, well, how do we know the Lord's Supper forgives sins? And my former professor pointed to this passage in Jeremiah 31, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and said, well, the New Testament is the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, my professor said, if Jesus says that he is giving us the New Testament, then he's giving us the forgiveness of sins. One of the participants from the Reformed side sort of shook his finger at him and said, you almost persuade me to be Lutheran.
And that's a mighty tall order sometimes. We're answering this myth that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal, simply there to remind us of Jesus' death for us and all people. But is there any sense in which the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal? Jesus does say, do this in remembrance of me.
Well, that's right. He does say, do this in remembrance, and that must mean that remembrance comes into this. However, it's not a mere matter of calling to mind something from the past, like you might remember when you were in first grade or something like that. Scripture speaks this way typically about remembering and forgetting. For example, 2 Peter says that those who have forgotten that they were cleansed from old sins are to be pitied. They forgot that they were cleansed from old sins. This wasn't merely mental. It wasn't just that they had kind of lost track of the facts of Jesus' work. What he's talking about here is the loss of faith. So if forgetting is more unbelief than simply not remembering something, having amnesia, then on the opposite side, remembering is associated with faith, arousing, preserving, augmenting faith. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper involves proclamation. The receiving of the Lord's Supper itself is making a statement, he says. You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And of course, we receive the Lord's Supper in a context of proclamation, in a church service where a sermon is preached. All of this is to inspire and excite and arouse remembrance. But the remembrance is more than mental. It is remembering in faith, and in that faith, receiving what Christ has given to us.